Well, we're continuing in our study of the confession, and we're now reached a new section of the confession. Our current section, the overall section, is God-centered living, the freedom and boundaries of the Christian life. This covers chapters 21 through 30 in our confession of faith. But today we begin our series, or our look at our study on chapter 26 of the church. And I put here part one because this is a long chapter and it will probably take us three, if not four, Sundays to work through this chapter on the church. Chapter 26 is the longest chapter in the confession. It is the most unique chapter in the sense that, as you know, the London Baptist Confession kind of worked off of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Congregational Savoy Declaration of Faith. This chapter is really unique. This is where, I guess, it is the most, the Baptists were most specific about Baptist, particular Baptist beliefs, and departed from those two confessions most explicitly. There's 15 total paragraphs in this chapter. And to give you just a really basic, broad outline of it, is we see the church defined. We see then that how the Lord Jesus Christ exercises his power in the local church. And then the chapter concludes by speaking about the local church in relation to other churches. That's essentially an outline of this chapter. But I want to begin this morning just by posing a quick question to you, get you thinking a little bit, try to get you to wake up a little bit. I'm still waking up myself, but Kim was mentioning, you would think we knew we were going to lose an hour of sleep, we would go to bed earlier than we normally do, but I'm guessing none that did not happen. It certainly didn't happen in my home. Let me ask you this, what does Christian liberty have to do with our doctrine of the church? I just argued, or showed you, or made the point that this section falls within the section of Christian liberty. So, let me ask you, what does Christian liberty have to do with the doctrine of the church? Sam?
So, we have to make a distinction with matters which are not, I guess, essential in terms of, you know, excluding others from our fellowship, or
yeah, so the boundaries of the local church. Who do we welcome? Who do we exclude? On what basis do we draw those boundaries? This, of course, comes and intersects with Christian liberty because, you know, just anyone might walk through those doors and say, accept me as a believer and in my freedom in Christ, this is how I define that. Well, we have to obviously make those decisions together based upon the Word of God. Anyone else? Maybe a follow-up to that. Why is our understanding of the church and church government important to the Christian life? Yeah, that's a great answer. You think of the Lord's commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them, teach them everything that to observe all that I commanded, Jesus says. That's the church's responsibility. And so if we are to be taught obedience to the Lord, our understanding of the church and its role in that is very important because the church is going to affect our Christian life. Maybe look at it negatively from the sense of like the repeated call in Scripture to obey your leaders in the Lord, to submit to your elders, for example. the church has authority in the sense to instruct on the Christian life. The church has the authority to, as Sam mentioned also, to welcome and also to exclude. Our understanding of the church and its authority and the limits of its authority is very important in relation to understanding our own liberty in the Christian life. Make sense? Kim?
We sometimes use that illustration of like guardrails that keeps us within the bounds, but there's freedom between those guardrails, if you will, or the understanding of church government and the doctrine of the church. So, yeah, I always thought that was a very helpful illustration.
Yeah, guardrails to keep us on the right path, as it were. The church as a grace, the church as protection, the church as giving us a direction in order to which to faithfully walk the Christian life as we've been called. So I just start with that to kind of emphasize to you why this chapter is so important. It relates to the liberty we have in Christ. The church will shape our Christian life ultimately in the direction in which we live and go. And so, you know, a lot of times people can say, well, church government, you've got Presbyterian, you've got Baptist, you've got Episcopal, you've got Anglican. Like, does it really matter? We don't really have like a constitution of church government in the New Testament. Is it really important? I guess with this question, I hope to show you from the confession that it is important, that it will directly affect and relate to your day-to-day Christian life, and of course, the shaping of your Christian life over the long haul. So, with that said, kind of show you where we're going. These are some of the questions that we are going to address and try to answer as we study through this chapter. How do we define the church? And yes, that's a controversial subject, even in Reformed circles. So don't just overlook that and say, oh, I know what this is. How do we define the church? Who is it that makes up the church? What, if any, is the distinction between the local church, like this congregation here, and the universal church? Who is the head of the church? And how does he exercise his authority in the church? What is our role in the order and duties of the church? What place do we play in the government and in the life of the church? Not just showing up and receiving word and sacrament, but what are we called to in the gospel? How is the church to be organized, structured? How is it to function? How does the church handle difficulties and disputes and division? And what is our relation to other churches according to Scripture? These are some of the questions that we're going to answer, or I should say that the confession answers in details in this chapter. And so this is what we'll cover the next couple of weeks, the next few weeks, I should say. So that's where we're going. With that, today we're going to look at the first three paragraphs of chapter 26. Those three paragraphs detail the universal, or the invisible church. The visible church, so we're going to see the church, kind of beginning definition of the church. How do we define it? And then it's going to speak of the relationship between the visible and in the invisible church. That's what we'll look at today. Just want to emphasize that throughout this entire chapter, every paragraph, Jesus Christ is really kept central to it all. I'm going to bring that out over the next few weeks, but you can't understand the church without properly understanding Jesus Christ, and you might want to jump back to chapter 8 in the confession to read about Christ and to understand exactly, you know, what they are building upon when they get to chapter 26 here, but it's a beautiful thing. So let's jump into this. Chapter 26, paragraph 1, we read this. The Catholic or universal church, Catholic, of course, being small c, meaning universal. The Catholic or universal church, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The basic doctrine is set forth right away. The Catholic or universal church consists of the whole number of the elect. That's the definition of the universal church. Here, if you have a Bible, feel free to open up with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning there in verse 22. The writer of the Hebrews is contrasting Old Testament, Old Covenant, Israel, and the appearing of the Lord at Mount Sinai, to the New Covenant, New Testament church. And he says, you have come to Mount Zion. Not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus. Here in this sense, when we talk about the church, we can talk about the church as all believers of all time, the spirits of righteous made perfect, the city of the living God, Mount Zion, which is a way of speaking of the church, encompasses, as we read in the confession, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit, the universal, invisible, or Catholic Church is all of the elect together. That's how the confession defines the universal church, based upon the scriptures defining the universal church, the church as a whole. So I do want to point out here, though, right away, we get this distinction in paragraph 1, a distinction of Baptist congregationalism, which is different than other traditions. What is that distinction? Did anybody catch it? The universal or Catholic Church is according to election by the unseen work of the Holy Spirit. That's how they define the universal church. The universal church, in other words, consists of those who are truly regenerate. This is distinction from other traditions that see the universal church as a mixed entity, such as believers and their children, that would be Presbyterianism, or the Roman Catholic Church, or the Episcopal Church, or the Anglican Church, which sees the universal church as more of this, is speaking more of the of all the people gathered in visible congregations. So the Baptists right away are saying, no, the true church, universal, is not speaking of just every local church together here on earth, but the true universal church is according to the work of the Spirit, and it's all believers of all time. They're laying their cards on the table right away. Let's continue, though. We'll come back to that. The whole number of the elect who are gathered under Christ, the head thereof. This is emphasizing, of course, the headship of Christ over the universal church. He is the chief shepherd. When we see that Christ as the head of the church, we understand the scriptures speak of the church as his body, as his members. The confession said it's his fullness. The church is the means by which the body of Christ fills the earth. He is the head because he is above all and he rules over all. We're going to get to this next week, but this chapter is preparing us for a paragraph. This paragraph is preparing us for paragraph 4 when the confession will speak about the Pope, who claims to be the head of the church, who claims to rule over all. But Christ is the only and true head of the church because he is above all and he rules over all. He gives life to the church as the head kind of gives life to the body, sustenance to the church. He provides for the church. He participates in the life of the church. He's an active member of the church, we might say. We speak a lot here about how the Lord Jesus is present in our worship. He is present. He is present particularly in the Lord's Supper as well. We've thought about that before. He participates in the life of the church. This is something I tried to bring out when I preached through the first few chapters of Revelation last year. The Lord Jesus walks among the lampstands. More could be said here, but the confession is going to come back to this. It's just starting with a basic doctrine. The universal church is according to the work of the Spirit, and Christ is the head of the universal church. So we think about kind of applying this. This is why we recognize other congregations, and we pray for them, and we support them. Because his body is the fullness. He fills all. He is the head of every true church. He is concerned for every other true church, just as he's concerned for our church. So this is an understanding and a motivation for us to seek the flourishing of the universal church. Any questions or comments? Or thoughts on that, Mark?
Maybe you can help me understand. So, they're saying that the gods elect are part of the universal church. Does that elect mean that they are the ones who then verbalize their salvation, or verbalize their... I guess my question would be, the infants who died, the aborted children, are they then, by the Baptist Church standards, not members of the elect?
No, they are. So that's getting at the universal church. This paragraph gets at the visible. The visible is going to see how we can recognize. Who are we called to recognize as part of the church? So, for example, those infants who died in infancy who never professed Christ, they are part of the universal church because of the work of the Spirit. But they are not part of the visible church in the sense that we cannot see their inclusion into the church. They don't meet the criteria for us to recognize them as part of the church.
So we can have hope that there is the possibility of them being part of the elect.
Absolutely. And our confession spoke about that when it speaks about elect infants who die. Elect infants who die in infancy. In the sense that, I'm trying to remember. I think was it a Chandler who taught through that chapter? But those the infants who die in infancy, the confession addresses those as God in His grace gives us great hope that they are part of the elect. We aren't told for sure, for certain, one way or the other, but the again, the confession expresses hope that they are part of the elect. So this is, yes, speaking to the elect, chapter paragraph 1, which would include elect infants.
So what you're saying is you could have a person, no matter the age, be a part of the invisible church that's not a part of the visible church.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Dick?
Some would, argue that a child that's aborted in the womb has never really sinned. I committed an act of, word, deed, thought, and therefore they all should be elect. This doesn't address whether all those that are aborted in the womb are elect or only some. We don't know that.
That's right. We don't know, and again, I'm thinking back to when we covered this in our in the confession. I argue, and I believe the confession argues as well, that elect infants, or those who die in the sea who are with the Lord, are not with the Lord because they're innocent. Because if they were innocent, then they wouldn't die. Because death is the penalty for sin. Those who aborted or other elect infants are with the Lord because of the work of Christ saving them and justifying them. So we would never speak of elect infants or those in heaven because they are innocent. That was it.
David, when David wept and fasted for his sick child, the child died, he got up immediately, washed his face, and ate. And then his words were, I will see him. I can't remember the exact words.
I'll go to him.
David will go to him.
Yep.
That gives parents that are Christians, that gives them some hope that biblically King David had a son that he hoped to go through.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, I don't. The scriptures don't speak to that issue definitively, but I believe that taking the whole of scripture and the nature of God and the hope and the goodness of God that He does all things right, I believe we do have good reason to hold that those who die in infancy are with the Lord. But again, the only distinction that we don't have time to jump into all that, but I will refer you to our sermon audio when we covered this a few months back. Let's move on to chapter 26, paragraph 2, where now it speaks about the visible church. So the universal church, according to the work of the Spirit, but what about the visible church? All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Again, we have, like this entire chapter, Baptist congregational views. Now, they are working off the Savoy Declaration a little bit, so there is some congregationalism in the Savoy, but here we get a very distinctive Baptist view. How do we define the visible church? Who is the church? Who makes up the visible church? Well, you see here we have a positive and negative criteria. Positively, all people in all the world who profess the faith of the gospel and live lives consistent with obedience unto Christ. Negatively, these people do not destroy their profession of faith with any errors averting the foundation, I'll define that in a moment, or unholiness of conversation, unrepentant, unholy living. This is how the Baptists defined the visible church. And again, we get a distinction in contrast to other traditions. The church is not, according to the Baptists, believers and their children, but consists only of those who actually profess faith in Christ. These are visible saints. These are members of local churches. These are those we identify as Christians. I'll return to this in just a moment, but let me define this. So we have positive qualities and we have negative qualities. Professing the faith of the gospel. This means a personal, credible profession of faith, Romans 10, that Jesus is Lord. To be a member of the church, to be part of the visible body of Christ, one must profess personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience unto God by Christ, a life that's lived under the lordship of Christ, per that profession of faith. Errors averting the foundation refers to doctrinal errors that undermine the faith, the doctrines by which Christianity or salvation is overthrown. So you profess Jesus as Lord, but you actually believe that, you know, that he is a man and he's not God. That's an error averting the foundation. You profess Jesus as Lord, but you really believe that your own good works serve to save you and justify you before God. That's an error averting the foundation. So this is a profession of faith in accordance with the truth of the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Unholiness of conversation is an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle, particularly one that ignores or disobeys the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. You may profess faith in Christ, but if you live with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you may profess faith in Christ, but if you are a drunkard or you are a swindler or you are an idolater, the confession is saying you're not to be called or considered a Christian. We've considered this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a few weeks ago. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. Adulterers, homosexuals, idolaters, greedy, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you've been washed, but you've been sanctified by the Spirit of our God. So this, it's not saying anybody who has committed these sins, but who lives in an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle is not to be called or considered part of the visible church. Let me ask you a question. What's missing here from what we might expect from a Baptist confession? Pretty obvious. Come on, what's missing? Baptism. This surprises many people. Credo baptism, that is. Contrary to most of subsequent Baptist history, and by most I mean 98% maybe, the framers don't list baptism in the definition of the visible church or membership in the church. Again, that surprises many people because almost without exception, Baptists since then typically list baptism, credo baptism, as a necessary part of being included in the visible church. Why did they not insert that here? Well, in the appendix of the confession, they choose to leave that question to the individual churches themselves. They did not wish to put down a standard by which all the churches had to agree, because they differed on this. John Bunyan and William Kiffin, for example, differed on this on this question. Of course, you know from our Constitution, we do require baptism as necessary to be a member in this church. And I won't get into the reasons why or what I think about that, but maybe I'll be asked, Dick. Yeah, and again, I say credo because, you know, again, and we've debated this issue before in our own congregation, but somebody who wishes to join the church who was baptized as an infant and who before God considers that in their conscience, their baptism, is that a means by which, is that a baptism respecting their conscience that we can accept? And obviously, right now we don't, but I do think that that is a question that's worth having. But I generally agree with you, yes. We see every example in the New Testament is before someone's added to the church, they profess faith and they baptize. Every example in the New Testament. And the household baptisms are not an exception because we're not told whether or not they profess faith or not.
Is it a fair way to say here that we would recognize that there are children in this church, for example, that are have a childlike, true, genuine, saving faith? So we recognize they're likely part of the universal church, but we're not ready to affirm them in the local church? Is that how you'd say?
Yeah, yes. In the sense of perhaps there are children here who have been regenerated and are filled with the Holy Spirit and are part of the invisible church. But they're not part of the visible church yet because they have not made a credible profession of faith.
So historically, when this was written, how conservative and how hard did they vet youth? Or where did you see baptisms or certain recognition in the church? Because it seems like there's a lot of room. Even adults say, I look back and I really do believe that there was genuine regeneration at this age. I mean, how has that been navigated in light of this? I understand the sensitivity with not wanting to presume, but at the same time, you don't want to be so tough that you're denying wonderful, you know, blessings of people coming to faith at a young age.
Yeah.
Showing childlike faith.
Yeah, so historically, there's not going to be a particular focus on the age per se, but we don't find what we find nowadays where, you know, every child who invites Jesus into their heart is then baptized and told that they are a believer. The Baptists certainly look for, again, going back to that positive and negative, a credible profession of faith. Doesn't matter how old you are. Is it credible? Is it believable? Is it sincere? Does it demonstrate itself in pursuing the Christian life? And that's our position here as well, that the age isn't as important as evaluating the criteria. Is this a profession of faith that before the church is credible and can be seen as credible by the congregation? Now, obviously, there's all sorts of questions about, you know, at what age can they really make a credible profession? When do they really know what they're doing? And at what age are they able to submit to the authority of the church? Those are difficult questions. I see a couple of hands. Sam?
Joining a local church where they then can't have that.
Yeah, I would argue that baptism and a profession of faith go hand in hand with a membership in a local church. So yes, someone who is not a member of the church may be part of the invisible church, but they are to be joined to a church to be called part of the visible church. And again, with baptism and children, that becomes a sticky point. Most of you are familiar with Mark Dever and Nine Marks. They don't baptize until someone's 18. And I don't agree with that stance, but I think they have good reasons for it, because they say the child is under the authority of the home for a certain point, but when they're 18, they're considered an adult. And now they can put themselves under the authority of the church, where we can enact discipline. Before they're 18, it's the parent's responsibility to enact discipline on a child. Maybe not the church's. And I don't agree with that. But they at least understand the distinction of, like, okay, at what point is a child, can a child truly be subject to excommunication? If they're under 18 and you excommunicate them, what are they going to do? Not come with their parents? Like, it's difficult. So there's a lot of questions, and we don't have time for everything. Karen, did you have something?
Can you go back to the chapter, the paragraph 2? Because I didn't see anything.
That's what visible church is.
Okay, but it's not defined there as membership.
No, a later paragraph will touch back on it again.
So we're just assuming that visible means membership.
Yeah, a visible, so as such, particular congregations ought to be constituted. So it's speaking about those visible, those who we affirm are Christians.
Okay.
We can't see the work of the Spirit, but we can see when someone professes faith. Yes. That's right. That's right.
I thought earlier it was clarified that you could be visible if you're living this way and professing this way without joining.
Yes.
So it has to be a joining of the church, or it doesn't?
Yes. We can see someone who's not a member and see their profession of faith and know that they are a believer. Yes, they can be part of the visible church. But in the most, I guess, the most sure, the most certain sense is when they make that profession before a congregation and are joined to a congregation and are kept to that profession of faith, for example, the lifestyle that they've been called to live.
So there's two kinds of
things. Yes. And again, the confession is going to get to this in later paragraphs. Yeah, it's part of obedience.
Yeah.
You know, if you're pursuing obedience, you're going to be part of you're going to join yourself to a church. I've got to keep, go through this. Great questions, great questions. Some of these were the chapter is going to address later on, but let's keep going for a minute. So we got this. The question now becomes, though, what is, and this is some of your questions are getting at, what's the relationship between the invisible and the visible church? And I think the question particularly for Baptists is, are they saying that visible churches are made up entirely of genuine believers, as if everyone is regenerate? And this is a common accusation that Presbyterians will label, say about congregational or Baptist churches. You're trying to get a pure church. You're trying to say that everybody in the congregation is regenerate. Well, that might not be the case. Right? So we have the invisible, which is the work of the Spirit, but we have the visible, which we can't see the work of the Spirit. What's the relationship? The purest churches under heaven, paragraph 3, are subject to mixture and error. Some, though, have degenerated so as to become no church of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom of this world to the end thereof of such as believe in his name and make profession of his name. So the confession is recognizing this tension. And they're saying that, look, even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Think about the church in Corinth. And all the sin that was going on there. Think about the churches of Revelation as well. You've got sinners in the churches. You've got sinners you have, in a sense, false converts, spots in the love feasts that we see in true churches. Some have so degenerated so that they're no church at all. I will remove my lampstand, is what Jesus warns and threatens about, threatens the churches in Revelation about. So some churches have so degenerated so that they're not even true churches anymore. But it's recognizing this distinction or this tension between universal or invisible and visible. And that we don't have the eyes of God. We can't see into people's hearts. We're simply given a criteria, profession of faith, true doctrine, lifestyle in accordance with that. Kim. That's correct, yes.
Is that similar?
Yes.
Just because the entire nation was God's people, chosen people, there was a remnant of believers within the nation.
Yes. Yes, but we don't make a one-to-one correlation like the Presbyterians do. And I'll explain that here in a moment, but you're right in the sense that not all Israel is truly Israel. Christ's kingdom never ends. That's the main point here, that he always has had and will always have a kingdom of those who believe and profess his name. They're emphasizing that for sure. But again, the churches, there's no pure church, or I should say that all churches are subject to impurity. The question then becomes, since all churches are mixed, or most likely mixed, probably be a better way of putting it, an entirely pure church is perhaps unlikely in our day with the sizes of our churches. Is the Presbyterian right to define the visible community church as a mixed community? That's the question. And I pose this question because this is the context in which the Baptists are dealing with here. They're working off the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're trying to clarify these things. Presbyterians define the visible church as the covenant community, which includes some who do not profess faith in Christ. The children of believers are called the covenant community. They are included in the definition of the church. And so again, they say, Baptists, you're trying to say that the church is pure when it really isn't pure. You're trying to define it as regenerated. It never has been regenerated. Israel, not all of Israel is Israel. Well, I want to bring a distinction up before you. De jure versus de facto. You guys know the difference between these two terms. De jure means by law. And de facto means in fact or in reality. Right? Things according to the rule of law, but things how they really are. Right? Think of a sanctuary city, right? According to the rule of law, they're breaking the law. They're not enforcing immigration policies of our United States. By rule, by law, you have lawbreakers in the city, but by de facto, the reality is they're not prosecuted. Well, think about this in relation to the inclusion of a mixed community. The Presbyterian, the community is mixed according to law, intentionally, by practice, as the norm, and they welcome that. But Baptists, any mixture is an exception to the rule. It is by an imposter, and it's not by God's design. The Baptists are saying churches, by rule, by law, are to be made up of true believers. And that is a distinction from Israel. Because in Israel, as long as you had the Abrahamic bloodline, you were in the visible people of God. So, that's the distinction there. And I got to wrap this up to a conclusion. We're running late. The Presbyterian position, the covenant of grace, is a mixed covenant, which includes believers and unbelievers. Jesus died to secure the covenant of grace, so he died to secure a mixed body, according to their position. This is intentional. The covenant of grace can be broken by unbelief. The Baptists are saying no, any mixture means that they were never truly part of the church in the first place. The Baptists are saying no, the covenant of grace is only made with believers and it is unbreakable. You can't fall away from the covenant of grace. And this goes into their definition of the church. So, if one can be a member simply by being born into a Christian family, think about this. There's a greater need for strong elder-only authority. You tracking with me here? You can't have a congregational church government if you intentionally fill the membership role with the unregenerate. And that's why there's no congregational churches really around anymore, according to the Savoy Declaration. Because John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, the Congregationalists, it started off here in America, early America, pretty strong as well. Because you have this problem. Believers have children and they become part of the church. And if they have a vote in the church, they might not be a Christian. And so those churches have gone the way of the world. Congregational churches are that baptize infants and are still congregational, they've all apostatized here in America, especially. So this goes into the fact that if you're going to have congregational rule, you have to have a regenerate membership. A constituted church is made up of those who have every reason to believe that they are truly regenerated and filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, they have no business participating in the rule of the church, and you need a board of elders to make all the decisions. That's the difference, and this is why it matters practically for our church government. So, that's the conclusion. The Baptists are saying only true believers make up the true invisible church. The visible church is mixed in some sense, but it consists of those who make a sincere profession of faith. It's not something that's granted simply by birth. These who profess faith are to constitute into particular churches. And though the church will be imperfect, Christ will always have a church as he is the ruling head. All right. If you have any last questions, feel free to come up to me afterwards. We are out of time, but we're going to return to all of these things because that's where the confession just continues to build on them. So if you got something, come talk to me or wait till next week and come back and we'll talk about these things more. But let's close in prayer.